Now, last week, well, we got a boatload of notes, which we probably won't get through today. But and once we get through this portion, it should speed up a little bit. But in this first chapter is a boatload of doctrine. And so we want to make sure we get all the richness out that the Lord intended. And I think we left off at verse 7. Is that right? Last week? So in verse 7, if you look at it, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, when you get to down to verse 10, till the end of the chapter, that is all dealing with the church. Okay, and I want to preface that right now. This is sort of still introduction. Now, if you look at your note, it says, "Behold, he is coming." And then it says, there are over 330 prophecies in the New and Old Testament that deal with the first and second coming of Christ. One-third of them were fulfilled in his first advent. Two-thirds have yet to be fulfilled. Okay, so in his first advent, he came as the suffering servant. In his next advent, he comes as the Lion of Judah, okay, and to take vengeance, So, now if you look, it says he comes with the clouds. Acts 1, when you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" Okay, so it came, went up with a cloud, it comes down with one. Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14, and we'll hit this a couple times today. "I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Okay. Actually, we don't need to read 14 yet. So you get a little, you know, he's coming with it. He went up in the clouds. He's coming back the same way. Remember, it was a cloud that the Israelites followed when they were in the wilderness by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Okay. Now we go to the next verse, and that actually it's still verse 7, I believe. It says, "And those who pierced him." Okay, now that's a direct reference to Israel, okay, from the Old Testament. Okay, now if you look at Zechariah 12:10, go to Zechariah. Now Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. Okay, he lived after the Babylonian captivity, and I'll keep reiterating that, who's pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Most everything after the captivity of the northern tribes revolves around the captivity of the southern two tribes. So he's a post-exilic prophet. This is after Babylon had been conquered. Okay. And verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me who they have pierced." Okay, "they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for one as one grieves for a firstborn." Okay, that's Israel, the nation of Israel, when they are saved, okay, at the end of the tribulation. Now, and he reiterates that in Revelation there. Okay, so if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 24 and 25, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols." Okay, and if you look across at Ezekiel 37:21, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." Historically, that has never happened. When Rome destroyed Jerusalem, You still had all the genealogies of all the tribes. They were lost when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. But you still had the northern tribes, although they were dispersed throughout the world. But remember, when the northern tribes were taken captive in 722 BC, Hoshea was the king of Israel. Shalmaneser V was the king of Assyria. About 200,000 Jews from the northern tribes migrated to the south because they knew it was coming. And so there were still genealogical listings of the northern tribes all the way down to the time of Christ. Okay, so we don't know who they are now, but God does. But never in history, after the two nations split, they split in 931 BC under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Okay, after that, they were never two nations again. That's why David is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. David united the tribes. Okay, he also wore which made him king over all Israel and Judah. He also wore the ephah when the ark came into Jerusalem, which made him priest, prophet, priest, and king. Okay, he's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, so there you have. Also, look at Isaiah 53 real quick. I just kind of thought as write that down. Write that in your notes. Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you guys pretty much know the passage. It says, "Who has believed our report?" And to whom has the arm of the Lord, that's verse 1, been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised, this is all past tense, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, this is a prophecy of Israel looking back when they are saved as a nation at their Messiah that they crucified. Okay. Now, it was written 700 years before Christ's first advent. So it is applicable as a prophecy, but as it is written, it is the Jews looking back, even future from now. Okay. Okay, so let's move on. Now we'll go in our notes to where it says, go back to Revelation. And we're taking this verse by verse and taking our time through this because it's good to do that. So let's go back to Revelation. Now it says, in verse 7, it says, "And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." Okay, now what does that mean? And if you look at your notes, it says, unbelieving Gentile nations, that's who mourn. The word mourn is kapto, which means to cut, a practice associated with pagan mourning, strictly forbidden to the Jews. Okay, what they would do when somebody died, they'd all dance around and they'd cut their forehead and then slap their forehead and make it bleed, and they'd bleed all over themselves, and it was mourning for the dead. And if you look at Leviticus 19:28, look back at Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Leviticus 19:28, it says, "You shall..." It's look at verse 27. "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, or tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Okay, and that's reiterated again in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Go to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1. It says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Okay. Now you remember in the Reagan era, remember Ronald Reagan, the president? Remember the Ayatollah Khomeini? He died. Now, they, in Persia, which is Iran today, it has a president. Of course, it's in the news all the time today now. But the Ayatollah runs the show. Okay, he tells the president, the religious leaders of Persia tell the president what they want to do and how it's to be done. Now, when the Ayatollah died, back then they had TV cameras and they were at his funeral. And what they did was they passed the body in a casket and everybody touches it and the whole thing, and they cut their heads. And they started beating on their heads and they were bleeding all over everything. That custom is passed way back from ancient times, during the time of the law, okay, which was about 1500 BC, and probably dates back even further than that. So that's what it was, and what he's talking about is Gentiles are not mourning for the most part because they're mourning over their sin. You know, the second Beatitudes is blessed are those who mourn. Okay, it's mourn over their sinful condition. They are mourning because of sheer terror. Okay, and if you look at, it's not associated with repentance, but sheer terror. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "But the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone, wood, which can neither hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts." Okay, look at verse chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed at their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Okay. Matthew 24 and verse 30. It says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Remember, they're not mourning because of their sin. They're mourning because of the terror. Okay. Now, they'll probably blame all that stuff on global warming, even though, I'm just guessing, but even though they know that it's God who's doing it, they still don't repent. Okay. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 8, Revelation 1. In verse 8, he says, "Now we're leading up to the seven churches. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come." Now just take a look at your notes. It says, three of God's divine attributes ensure the certainty of God's divine the certainty of Christ's return. The Alpha and Omega means that God is omniscient. Okay, he knows everything that in the past, everything in the future. Okay, it speaks to the omniscience of God. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. All knowledge is conveyed through the letters of the alphabet. The Alpha and Omega affirms that he has all knowledge. Okay, and that's simply what Alpha and the Alpha and Omega means. First and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay, and it says, "And he who was and who is to come," and it's referring to God's eternal presence, "is not confined by space or any future event. All the events in Revelation are pre-known and will be set into motion by God." Okay, they're not one jot or one tittle will pass away before all that's talked about in Scripture will come to pass. Okay. The Almighty, it says in verse 8, he is all-powerful and nothing can stop him from carrying out his sovereign will. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "And the four living creature having six wings full of eyes around within, they do not rest day and night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay. 11:17 chapter 11 and verse 17 says, saying, "We give thanks to you, O God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." Okay, chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "Great, and they sang a new song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, your God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Okay, so all the stuff that you see within Scripture, all the prophecies leading up to Revelation, the book of Revelation, God is Almighty. He knows what He knows the time when all this stuff's going to happen, when it's all going to be fulfilled, and it will come to pass. Okay, let's go to verse 9. Okay, it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now take a look at your notes. It says, "Fellow partakers in tribulation." Okay, under Domitian there was widespread persecution of the Christians. John was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel, which was deemed an illegal religion in Rome. And one of the reasons it was deemed illegal was because you had to, and when we get into the church in Pergamos, we'll get into this a little more, but Rome had instituted emperor worship. That came through Pergamos. And so you had to worship the emperor. You had to all these places around the Roman Empire, they had these stations set up where you had to go in and worship the emperor. Once you did that, you were given a parchment. It was called a labellus, and you had to show that to any Roman soldier who demanded it, okay, which said that you had worshiped Caesar, you had paid homage to him, and after that, they didn't care who you worshiped. You could worship anybody you wanted as long as you paid homage to Caesar. That's why Jews and Christians were so greatly persecuted in those days, because they would not do that. They refused to do it, okay? And so Peter then was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was a big rock. Okay, and there was nothing on it, no vegetation, zip. It was just a big rock, and they put prisoners out there. And by this time, Peter's probably about 90 years old. So it's real tough on an older man to withstand what he had to withstand on Patmos. Now, if you take a look at your map that you have, you see Asia, and you see the island of Patmos is listed right there. Okay, now in your notes, I've got, it's about, if you look at the down on your notes, it says Patmos is about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, located about 40 miles offshore from Miletus. Now you can see Miletus right there on your map. From there you have the seven letters to the seven churches, and we'll go over that in a second. Okay. Now it says, the word perseverance is hupomone, and it means to remain under or to be pressed under. Okay, so basically, patiently endure the difficulties without giving up is what it's referring to. And if you look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Okay, you take a stand for Christ, you take a stand on moral issues, you're going to suffer persecution. And sometimes that's even from the church. Okay, so beware of that. John 15, 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Okay. Now look at real quick at Colossians 1:24. It's an interesting verse. And we're going to throw it in here because it's a good one. Colossians 1:24. Now, Paul's talking. He says, "Now I rejoice in the sufferings for you, and I fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Okay, now the Catholic Church uses this to justify purgatory. One of them that they use to try to justify purgatory and do penance for your sin while here on earth, even though you've repented. Okay, now that's not what Paul's saying. Well, Paul is simply saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings, for you fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." That simply means, Paul is saying, is Christ is not here now. Christ has gone back up to heaven. So they're not attacking Paul. They're attacking his messengers. They're attacking Christ. Every time somebody attacks you for your faith, for your stand for Christ, they're attacking Christ because you are his ambassador and we are his ambassadors. Okay, you get that? Okay. And so you have Peter, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he writes the book of Revelation. Okay, even though he's in all the turmoil that he's in. Okay. And then verse 10, verse 10, it says, I showed you what Patmos was on your map there. It says, "I was in spirit." Okay, and that is a quote from verse 10. Now, this is an interesting, because I have a couple of good commentaries, and they all disagree on what this is. So I'm going to give you the two main views. It says, "I was in spirit." John was transported to a plane of experience beyond that of the human senses. Okay. In other words, John saw what was happening. It was a vision that was given to him. So all this events in Revelation, John saw these events take place. Now it says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now, it says in your notes, I got two views. One is it's the first day of the week, which is Sunday, okay, when he says the Lord's day. Now, in Acts, we worship today because we worship on the day of Christ's resurrection, okay, which is Sunday, which is the first day of the week. Okay, we no longer do on Saturday. Then the other view is it's the eschatological day of the Lord. Okay, in other words, John was transported, and it's the Lord's day. It's his eschatological day. One view where it says it's the day of the Lord is Sunday. There is no other place in the New Testament where that is used to reference the first day of the week. That the Lord's day being Sunday didn't really start being used as a reference until the second century. Okay, so you really have nothing to back that up with. Again, John is transferred. I sort of lean toward the view, and the people that hold the different views know much more about the Bible than I'll ever hope to know. But I sort of lean toward the view that it is the eschatological day of the Lord, because John is transported into that time period. And of course, a lot of times you see the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord. So I sort of lean that it's that way. But I want to be dogmatic, because there are good men and good commentators that hold a different view. I don't think it's, in light of the passage, I don't think it's that big a deal. Okay, it's not a doctrinal issue by any means. Okay. Okay, so, and then it says, I heard a loud voice as a trumpet. Okay, now, it always sort of, in the Old Testament, you hear the Lord's voice as thunderings. If you look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, it's reminiscent of giving of the law. Okay, Exodus chapter 19. And verse 20 says, wait a minute. Oh, that's Leviticus, no wonder. Okay, let me get it here. Exodus 20. Exodus 19. Okay, wait a minute. What do I have there? Oh, Exodus 19, verse 16. Wait a minute. Then it came to pass that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Okay, so there's fear in the name of when the Lord comes down and gives the law. Okay, so you have this, you have the same thing if you look at Matthew 24 real quick. Matthew 24, and I just kind of pulled this one. In his Olivet Discourse, he says, and we'll go over this again a little bit. As for the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, so it gives you that it says, for wherever the carcass is, their eagles are gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give his light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when Christ, God makes an appearance, it's noisy. Okay, in other words, it's you tremble. Okay. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation, and we are on verse 11. Okay, and it says in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, and then he lists them. Now let's look at 11. It says, what you see. John saw firsthand the events that would take place in Revelation and communicated them to the seven churches. These cities are in order that a messenger would have traveled to deliver them. Okay, now if you look at your map, you see Patmos there? Now, the first verse that he lists is Ephesus. Okay, if you go to Miletus, there you go from there to Patmos, then you go to Ephesus. That's the first one. Then it's to Smyrna. You see that one right up there? Then to Pergamos, right up top, Pergamum. Then to Thyatira, right across, and then you're heading down to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay, so he lists them in the exact order. And by the way, those were the head postal cities in Asia Minor. Okay, so, and that's one of the reasons they were picked, is because they were such popular cities, then the word could spread from those cities. Okay, so it says, in verse 12, okay, let's go to verse 12, and he says, now from this point on, he's talking to the churches, okay? Now, these churches are real churches that existed historically, okay? But they're also symbolic of churches throughout church history, okay? So, of different kinds of churches throughout church history. As we approach the second coming of Christ, the church will grow more and more apostate, okay? And that's one of each one of the issues that deals with each one of these churches also deals with churches throughout history and churches today. Okay, things that get into churches that mess them up, as it were. Okay, so in verse 12 it says, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Now, how do I know that? If you look at verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels sent, seven angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay. Now, a Jewish lampstand was had seven candles on it. Okay. In those days, they were used, and you can see here, they were portable lamps used to light up a room and were symbolic of the church being a light unto the world. Okay. In the one in the temple, you had oil, little things of oil that went to each one. Okay. And it kept the lamps lit. Okay, and some have said that's sort of symbolic of the Holy Spirit working through the believers, and they are lights unto the world. If you look at Philippians 2:15, there's a couple of references here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse 15. Says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Okay. So that gives you a little idea of the seven golden lampstands. Now, they are mentioned, they are also in the temple. In the temple, you have the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. There was also a seven candelabra in there, in the holy place. Okay, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. Okay, it says in verse 13, and we're going to look at, there's some incredible doctrine here. And it says in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." Okay, that's a picture of Christ walking among his churches, his church. Okay, now here's the interesting thing, and I don't know quite how to convey this, but I have it. Where do I have it? Okay, I've got it in the next one, so that's good. This is a great doctrine, but you're going to have to follow it close. Okay, here we go. Now, so this is a picture of Christ. Okay, and in verse 13, it says, "In the middle of the lampstands, the glorified Christ moving among his church." Okay, look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's talking about the church age. Okay. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20 says, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them." Okay, so what you have in Revelation, these verses that we're going to go over here all deal with the church. Okay, they are churches that actually were at that time, and they deal with churches throughout history and even the church today. Okay, so you have a picture there in verse 13 of Christ walking among the church. Okay, his church. Now it says, clothed in verse 13, it says, "Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." Okay. Now, if you look at your notes, it says that is the dress of the high priest. Okay. And if you look at Exodus 28, real quick, Exodus 28 in verses 4 through 6. That is the garment of the high priest. And it says, "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, and sash. They shall all make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as to me as priest. They shall take gold and blue and purple scarlet thread and fine linen." The sash was made of gold thread. Okay, so what this is, it's a picture of the high priest. It's a dress. He's pictured here in Revelation as our high priest. Okay, now if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make prohibition for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Okay, so he became our high priest. Okay, now look at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "Not with the blood of goats," I'm sorry, "but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Okay, what is he saying there? go to 12, not with the blood of calves, but his own blood, he entered in the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, in the priestly system of Israel, you had courses of priests that rotated, okay? No priest could go into the Holy Holies ever. Only the high priest, and then only once a year. The farthest a priest could go was the court of or the holy place, okay? And they would rotate, and they would take the petitions of the people and bring them before God, okay? What he's saying here is you don't have that anymore. No priest needs to do that. Christ is our high priest. Then you took the sins of the people into the holy place, and once a year the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies. Okay. Now when you go to John, and it's Jesus says, I will destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, or raise it in 3 days, the word is naos, which is the Holy of Holies. Okay. What are you saying here in Hebrews now? And I'm probably not articulating this very well, but now you don't have to do that anymore. You go direct. Now we as kings and priests go to our high priest. In other words, we go directly to him. That tabernacle's in heaven now. It's not on earth anymore. Okay, and that's what he's saying in verse 11. Now we go straight to Christ himself. We don't have to petition a priest to go in once a year or to go in into the holy place. Okay, so we now have direct access to God. Okay, now if you look at chapter 9 verses 25 through 28, not that he should suffer for himself often as high priests enter the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Okay. Now, if you look at chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, it says, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, look at 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now listen carefully. In the Catholic Church, they have what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, and how does that work? You go to a priest, and now if the guy's, however high up he is, a cardinal or a bishop or whatever, the higher up he is, the more money you pay. Okay, and you go have a sacrifice of the Mass. And what the priest does is he calls Christ down to be re-sacrificed over and over and over and over again every time they do that. Okay. That directly contradicts what it says here. He was sacrificed once for all, okay? And that's it, okay? And so when you look at this picture in Revelation, he has the garment on of the high priest. And now his church, because that's what this is dealing with, can go to him directly with our petitions to ask forgiveness and the whole thing. We have direct access to our Father, okay, through Christ, okay? Okay, now look at verse 14. It says, like hair like wool. His head and his hair were like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, okay? Now, what does that represent? It represents purity. Okay, and if you look at Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Okay, so we're talking about purity. They are red as crimson. They shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, so what you have here is a picture of purity. And you go on, Christ is active in chastening and purifying his church. Okay, God wants a chaste virgin. Okay, now if you look on your it says God wants his church to be a chaste virgin both doctrinally and morally. Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Okay, so what is he saying there? Part of that is sound biblical doctrine. In this case, they were preaching another gospel, a gospel of works. The Jews were saying you had to keep the Mosaic law, okay, or they were teaching the doctrine that you had to work out your salvation, or work for your salvation, I should say. Okay, and that is not true. Okay, now, he also wants a chaste virgin morally. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians. And it says in verses 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave itself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." Okay, what does it mean when he says without spot or wrinkle? Anybody have an idea what that means? What he's simply saying is this, is that body grows older, it starts to wrinkle and it gets spots on it. What that is that's original sin's effect on an aging body. We all die. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death passed to all men, Paul said in Romans. Okay. So as we grow older, and I'm an example of that, you see all these wrinkles? You get wrinkles. They are not from specific sins, but they are a result of original sin, because all men die. Okay, so when he says, "I want to present my church without spot or wrinkle," that means he doesn't want any sin in his church. Okay, and that's what he's talking about in that those particular verses. Okay, now if you look at Colossians 1:22, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 1:22, it says, "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." Okay, when you have sin in the church, you drag Christ's name through the mud. Yeah, and that's why. Look at 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Wait a minute, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Okay, so there it is again. Okay, James 4, 4. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Okay, James 4, 4. Hebrews, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Okay, now he uses the term adulteresses and adulterers there. Okay, now remember, God wants a pure church doctrinally and morally. Okay, adultery was the standard term for religious infidelity in the Old Testament. Israel played the harlot. Okay, if you read Ezekiel 16, there's a huge description of that. The book of Hosea describes that. Israel went after the Babylonian gods. Ezekiel 8 is another one. Israel went after foreign gods. They were considered harlots or adulterers. Okay, so what he is saying in this particular verse is that friendship with the world, the world's stuff, And the world, I'll read it to you, the world cosmos does not refer to the physical earth or the universe, but rather to the spiritual reality of the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this present age, which is hostile to God and God's people. It refers to the self-centered, godless value system that of morals of fallen mankind. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility toward God. And that's what that verse is simply saying. Okay, so when the evangelical church brings the world's stuff into the church, that's a violation of that verse. Okay, everything that's, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but the movie industry, all the stuff that's of the world is of the world. Okay, now that doesn't mean that every movie is a bad movie, but the industry in general is anti-God. Okay, and they do not, they make fun of Christians in the media and everything else. So this Christian is not going to give his money to that industry. To me, we have people that come to our church for counseling and for all sorts of different problems, for marital problems, alcoholism, the whole same-sex attraction, the whole deal, right? And yet we pay money to an industry that promotes all that stuff. That makes no sense. Okay, you need to decide we need to decide who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve God? Or are we going to serve the world? Okay, and when the evangelical church begins to bring in stuff from those industries, somehow thinking that it's cool and it will bring people to Christ or make the gospel more palatable to the non-believing world, that's a lie. Okay, that is not true. Okay, it is the Holy Spirit of God who works in the heart of the non-believer through the hearing of the word that converts people. Okay, not me being more like the world to somehow try to win people. Okay, so that's what When you look at God, He's scrutinizing His church. He's go back to Revelation. He wants a pure and a chaste virgin. That's what He wants in His church. When you name the name of Christ and you are haven't given up some particular sin, or there's something that you do that's contrary to God's law, then you take His name through you drag His name through the mud. That's what Nathan said to David when David, Nathan gives David this little scenario. This guy has one sheep, and this other guy came and took the one sheep, although he had many sheep. And David said, "Well, you should kill that guy." And Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man." Okay. And then he goes on to say, "You have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme His name." Okay, because you acted like a non-believer. Okay. David was a man after God's own heart and a type of Christ in the Old Testament, but he lived a horrific life. Okay, because of the sin that he was in his life. Okay. Okay, so let's go to, says, eyes like a flame of fire, okay, and that's in verse 14 also. So you have his head is wool, his eyes are a flame of fire, okay. What does that mean? Okay, his eyes of scrutinating, penetrating the depths of his church, okay. These are eyes looking at his church, and if you look at Hebrews 4:13, we'll look at a bunch of them here. We'll just look at it. Gosh, I'm running out of time. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews, James. Now, this refers to sins that a lot of times you can't see. You know, there are people, the sins of the mind, Ephesians calls them. Just drop. Okay, we're still good. 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give an account." There are no secret sins, okay? There are nothing that Christ does not see, okay? So these are eyes of fire, eyes of scrutiny, okay? Proverbs 15:3. Says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Okay, Psalm 90, verse 8. Where is that? 90. There you go. Verse 8. Okay. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Okay. Now, there's a couple other ones there that you can look at, look up in your own private devotions when you're having devotions. It says, feet like burnished brass in 15. Okay. Go back to Revelation. Feet like burnished brass. What does that mean? It's judgment of sinners on sinners in the church. Okay. Now, if you look at Hebrews 12, we'll look at one of them. Hebrews chapter 12. I think what I'm going to start doing is writing these verses out so I don't have to take too much time turning to them. Okay, Hebrews 12, it says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So if there's an area in our lives that we're not giving to the Lord, we're going to hang on to this little sin, whatever that is, you will get chastened by the Lord. That, by the way, and there's a verse I have listed in Corinthians there. And what it, well, let's look at that one real, because that's a good one. And then the last one you can, it's 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is sin in the church in 1 Corinthians, and Paul's dealing with that. There was misuse of the gifts and everything else. But in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 28, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and are sick among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism for death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, the word chastened is the word krema in Greek. The word condemned is kata krema in Greek. Okay, so they're very similar. Okay, one is chastening by the Lord, which is temporal. One is chastening by the Lord, which is eternal. That's for those who are not saved. Remember when Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Well, in the Jewish Talmud, that's what they said. You're allowed to forgive your brother seven. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Okay, then he tells this parable about a guy who has all his money, or has all this wealth, but he owes the king some money and he can't pay it. Okay, well, he forgives him the debt. And then he goes on and he grabs one of his servants and he won't forgive the little debt. Okay, and so what that's a picture of both men are saved. Okay, that guy that didn't forgive the debt of his brother was still saved. He's still in the kingdom. God forgave him, but he did not forgive his brother. So it says God turned him over to the tormentors. Didn't say he turned him over into darkness. Turned him over to the tormentors. In other words, God will chasten those who harbor. If you don't forgive somebody, God won't. You won't be chastened eternally because you can't lose your salvation. And if you don't forgive somebody, then it becomes meritorious. Okay. In other words, it becomes works. Okay. Related. Okay. All your sins are forgiven. But if you don't forgive your brother a sin that he's done against you, okay, God will take you to the spiritual woodshed and chasten you. Okay. In fact, I may even have that down there as a reference. Did I? Let's see. Daniel 5 and 6. Da, 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 da. Okay, no, I didn't. But anyway, that's another example of that. Okay, so basically, he has feet like burnished brass. It's judgment on sinners that are harboring sin in the church, and that's what that refers to. Okay, he's like the sound of many waters. Okay, and if you look at, I hate running out of time. Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. in verse 2, "And behold, the glory of God, if Israel came from the way of the east, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Okay, you have Daniel 10, 5, and 6. Daniel chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6 says, "I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face appearance like lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude." Okay, now this is interesting. I want to get this point in today, because it's a good point, but we'll go over it again next week. Okay, now if you'll skip, well, let's not skip. You guys give me 10 more minutes? We good? Okay. Okay, now, so verse 16, and so you see, to God's, the sound of many waters, and if you look at your notes, it says, basically God speaks to his church through his holy scriptures today. God doesn't speak audibly to anybody today. There is no more revelation. Okay, remember in Daniel chapter 11 or chapter 10 where he said, prophecy and vision will be sealed up. Okay, this is at chapter 9 actually. And so God speaks to his church through his holy scriptures, and Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 affirm that. Okay, you can look that up. Okay, now verse 16, the seven stars. Oh man, you know what? Let's end it there because I won't be able to cover this the way I want to cover it. Okay, so let's end it at verse 15, where it says his feet are like burnished bronze, judgment on sinners in the church, okay? The voice, the sound of many waters, and then God speaks through his holy scriptures. If you look at Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," that's the fathers of the Hebrews, okay? "Who has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir to all things, through whom he also made the worlds, whom being the brightness of the glory and expressed image of his purpose, upholding the things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God." Within the last bunch of years, within certain movements, there have been those who come out and say God's still speaking to people audibly, and that's just not so. Okay, if you're going to say that, if you're going to say, you know, there's one pastor in the valley who said that God sat down next to him while he was shaving and told him some things and so forth. And we'll get into that a little more next week when you see, when at verse 17 he says, "I fell at my feet as a dead man." You can see what happens to people when they actually encounter the holy living God, what happens to them. But God doesn't speak audibly to anybody anymore. He speaks through his word. Now, I don't have a problem when somebody says, "God spoke to me through his word." Okay, but I do have a problem when somebody comes and said, "God sat next to me and he told me this." The scripture takes you through the church age, through the tribulation, through the millennium, through the new heaven and new earth. We can't add anything to that. There's nothing left to add, see. But they'll say, okay, well, it's like Agabus in Acts, who was a prophet, and he could foretell little future events to help the church. No, that's not here anymore. Okay, it's simply not. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, where there are prophecies, they will vanish away. Where there are where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It's not talking about knowledge in general. It's simply talking about new revelation. Okay, it will not be there. There will come a time when the Bible canon is complete, and there will be no more prophecy added to that. Okay, and so you have to be very careful because all cults start with extra-biblical revelation, what they feel is extra-biblical revelation. Okay, you have the golden plates of the Mormons, you have the magisterial writings of Catholicism, which are vast, okay, which, you know, they have the perpetual virginity of Mary, co-redemptrix of Mary. Mary was born without original stain of sin. Okay, this is all stuff that's added to Scripture that is not in Scripture. Okay, so you have to be very careful of that. So we'll end it there today. Next week, and I'm going to give you a little preview. When we get to, go back to Revelation 1. When we get to these attributes of Christ, okay, that we're going over now, they are the same attributes given to God in the Old Testament. So these passages from 13 through 16, or 13 through 15, are a picture of Christ. Okay, how do I know that? Because it says, I am he who, in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's talking about Christ. But those same attributes in verses 13 and 14 are given to the Father in the Old Testament. So this is a wonderful passage on the deity of Christ, and we will look at that in more detail next week. Okay, it's good stuff, man. But I don't have any more time. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for your Son who paid the price for our sins. We pray that our goal is the body of Christ would be to be spotless before you. But we do thank you for the redemption you provided through your Son, that you look at us as though you're looking at your Son. We thank you for that. We ask this in thy name. Amen.